Blessed be our God. Almighty God, we pray you graciously to behold this your family, for whom our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be betrayed and given into the hands of sinners and to suffer death upon the cross, who now lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Lord, have mercy.
Christ, have mercy.
Lord, have mercy. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Please be seated for the readings.
A reading from Luke. Two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews."
Many of them died, many of them as starving in jail. she did all of this not because she had the power to forgive, but because she believed in Jesus Christ and wanted his power and his spirit in this situation. She did so in the name of Jesus. And in the book of Acts, Luke tells us of the first Christian martyr. I call him Stephen. He enraged the religious authorities by claiming and proclaiming and witnessing to Jesus as the risen Lord. And they stoned him. Luke reports, while they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out loud, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He's walking and talking in the wake of Jesus. And when he had said this, Luke tells us that he died. And all we can say is like master, like disciple. For us as Christians, the crucifixion was not like any other. The crucifixion of Jesus was unique. Jesus died innocently. Many do. That's true. True, he also died for others. But the early witnesses, or I should say the scriptures, see something deeper here. The mocking, the sour wine, being called the chosen one. All of these emerged from the Word of God. And they shape the history and the understanding of who Jesus is. All of the scriptures point to God's long-awaited Messiah to come, the Savior of the world. And so Jesus is no fluke in history. He's not a person who suddenly appeared on the stage. But he is part, or he has been placed into the history of God's promise of a Savior for you. The one who died on the cross was born of the Virgin Mary. He was revealed as the Son of God at his holy baptism by his Heavenly Father. And his glory was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so we see that Jesus as the Son of God, one who spans history, there from the beginning, here now, and present forever. And his presence with us now and forever is our destiny. So what is unique about Jesus' crucifixion? It is simply that the one who was crucified is the Son of God. We can observe that those who stoned Stephen did not say, "Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Those words were not directed at Stephen. They were directed at Jesus. Because that is exactly what he was doing as he walked this earth. That is exactly what he does here now for you and me. But the point of all of it is that God, Jesus, only forgives sins in such a way that we have deep, eternal peace. For whom was Jesus praying? This prayer of seeking forgiveness. Was it for the soldiers who executed him? Or the Roman and Jewish elite rulers who condemned him to death?
Yeah, he did.
Was it for the disciples, all of whom deserted him? The answer is yes. That is the extent of the power of our Lord Jesus to forgive, even those who crucified him, and even one such as me. What about you? Is it not Jesus whom you meet in the body and blood shed and given for you when you come to the Holy Eucharist and at other times? We say Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again and again and again and again as he does at Eucharist or in your time of prayer or your time of confession. Now, a Methodist minister was invited to go to a retreat at a Roman Catholic monastery. Unusual combination. It was during the Great Triduum. That span on the church calendar that reaches from the service on Monday, Thursday, all the way through to the evening of Easter. Now, the Methodist minister was shaking in his boots, I'm pretty sure, because he was talking to some people who devoted their lives in their special calling to the service of Jesus. These were contemplative. These were devoted men of God. And so he shared with them this vision. After his resurrection, Jesus descended triumphantly. Remember that when you say the creed. Descended triumphantly to the dead, into hell. And there he met Judas Iscariot. And he said to Judas, "Friend, why are you here?" And then he gave Judas that traditional Jewish kiss. He took him by the hand and brought him to his father. And he said, "Father, this is Judas. I want you to welcome him into our house. Forgive him, for he did not know what he was doing." Now, I don't know what you make of that story, but ever since I read that story in a magazine called Meetings, I found it haunting. It has come back to me time and time again. And a Christian ethicist said, "We have no idea of the full extent of our sin. Our greed. Our laziness. Our indifference. And even those awful sins called our omissions. We have no idea of what happens when we drop the rock of sin into a pool of water where there are people." I can understand this. And I think you stand with your feet in the same kind of shoes that I do. Now the minister sat down after his meditation and he looked up at the crucifix hanging on the wall. This is a Roman Catholic monastery, and the cross had Jesus on it. And he looked up at it. And he said to himself, "Oh, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me." I think those might be the first words I speak to Jesus when I come from a far country into the home that he has prepared for me. "Oh, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me." Amen.
Thank you.
A reading from John. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home.
I speak in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. During his life on earth, Jesus used to do good and mercy to the people. He used to plant peace between one another. He used to reconcile people with each other. Even when he was in his hardest and most difficult situation on the cross, he was praying to the Father to forgive those who crucified him and caused him a lot of pain, to reconcile them to God and to forgive them their sins. At the same time, Jesus wanted to treat his mother as she treated him, in the most lovely way. He was very keen to let his mother be secure. In John's the beloved care, who used to lean on his breast. That's why we hear him saying, "Behold your son," and said to him, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the Bible says that John took her to his own home. Thus the Lord gave us a caring example to our kin and to our mothers in particular. Normally, brothers and sisters, the person who is in pain, he receives attention from others. But the Lord Christ, in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his sorrows, in the midst of his difficulties, he was paying attention to his mother and to the others who crucified him and gave him hard time. His first concern was to forgive sins. Then he turned to the familial care, and the first one to receive his care was his mother. There are some people who came to believe that the Lord, in his emphasis on the spiritual ties, has canceled family ties as a misinterpretation of his pronouncement. But Jesus had corrected their wrong thoughts by saying, "Who is my mother? Who is my brethren? For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those who in his household has denied the faith and is worse than the unbeliever, Such devotion does not give a person excuse to neglect of his parents and his mother in particular. It seems that the Lord Christ and his Holy Mother Virgin Mary were ready to meet in this manner. Her holy face was the first face that he saw in his advent to the world of human form, and was also the last face he saw before commending his spirit to the Father. Virgin Mary was a loving mother who followed her son wherever he used to go and clung to him in his torment in the deepest love and compassion. Calm him with these impressive words. The Lord rejoices at the acceptance of salvation, but my heart burns at the sight of your crucifixion, which you bear patiently for the sake of all, O my son and my God. Here we saw also a loving son who cares for his mother even at the moment of his deepest pain. Thus the Lord Jesus Christ saw that he must take care of his mother at the time of her distress, to console her through her grief. A sword shall pierce through your own soul also. He thought it proper, being a son, to comfort his mother in her distress. He comforted her by talking to her, caring of her, managing her affairs, and offering her a spiritual son to take care of her. The Virgin Mary was a real mother, and she was a real blessing to St. John and his household, and a blessing that Christ gave him in return for his love. The Virgin Mary was a real mother to my family, and we experienced that when my eldest son, Fuad, had the accident and he has a fracture in the skull base. She was the first one to be with us at that time, and she saved him from the death. St. John accepted the Virgin Mary as a precious and valuable gift and remained in his home, cared and attended to until her death. It is said that St. John did not leave Jerusalem till the Virgin departed from our world. St. John so loved the Lord Christ that he followed him to the cross, remained at his side throughout his passion and sorrow. He certainly deserved a reward on earth and as well in heaven. As for his reward on earth, he was blessed by sheltering the Virgin Mary in his home. In fact, all those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ will surely be rewarded and will have his blessing and grace. The Blessed Mother in turn accepted St. John as her son. The Lord offered her the most faithful, sympathetic, and loving one among his disciples. St. John was the most ardent exponent of love. It was he who said, God is love. And was also the disciples who was leaning on Jesus' bosom, whom Jesus loved. John gave his heart to Christ, and Christ took that heart and gave it to his mother. Thus, the Lord brought together those who loved him. He took care of his mother emotionally, and at the same time, he provided for her living. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord grant us grace to love one another, the same love that Mary and John had towards one another. To him, we give all the glory and worship now and forevermore. Amen.
A reading from Matthew. From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And about 3:00, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, This man is calling for Elijah. At once, one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. The earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city, and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those with him, who were keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were terrified and said, Truly this man was God's son.
In the name of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some years ago, my husband gave me a book titled Last Words of Saints and Sinners. In that same year, my brothers gave me the book of The Craft of Dying. and it featured a chapter on farewells at death. Within the pages were 700 words, last words, from the famous and the infamous. Milton's last words from Paradise Lost were a bit gloomy. Others were cheerier. And what is death to the Christian but a glorious sunset and the dawning of a more blessed day in a summer land? I liked what Madame Louise, the daughter of Louis XV, said. To paradise, quickly, quickly, at full speed. The first Duke of Valencia, Ramon Navarrez, declared, "I have no enemies. I have shot them all." About 40 years ago, I talked with a man who had been a prisoner during the Vietnam War for more than 5 years, much of that time spent in solitary confinement. He was beaten, denied medical care, and spat upon. As we talked, he described the desolation, the empty feeling of being away from his family, fellow soldiers, and God. He said that he knew intellectually that God was there, but he wanted a sign, or he just wanted God to show up. His only comfort, he said, came from saying the prayers he had learned as a child. Prayers which he said hundreds of times a day, hundreds of times a night, and always during times of torture. Matthew wrote down the last words of Jesus as he knew them. He describes a terrible scene taking place on a hillside just outside the Jerusalem city walls. Jesus of Nazareth and two thieves have been nailed to 3 crosses where they will die, slowly and painfully. Jesus' hands and his feet have been pierced through by nails, hammered in by Roman mallets and Jewish political indifference. Pilate and Herod had conspired and charged Jesus with treason. Treason against Rome. No clever defense attorney had stepped forward at his trial. So the charge had stuck along with an automatic sentence of capital punishment. The Roman grapevine had rumored, falsely, that he'd claimed kingship, when everyone knew there was only one king, and he was Herod. To reinforce this, a sign was placed above Jesus' head in 3 languages, which tauntingly read, "The King of the Jews." Jesus struggled to breathe, his tongue and his lips swollen. He cried out in agony, speaking for the first time since his encounter with Pilate. "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani?" My God, why have you forsaken me? Words, his words, the words in which the redemption of the world was beginning. The heads of some who watched snapped upward, while others averted their eyes. Others studied the ground, shuffled their feet. The chief priest and the minor Roman officials were really unmoved. They were there to ensure that their idea of justice took place. with the possible exception of the Roman centurion, Longinus, the Roman soldiers gambled to decide who would go home with Jesus' seamless robe. The tough part for them was over. The crosses had been heavy, hard to place. Their job of watching often lasted for days. But with luck, this would go quickly, and they could go back to their quarters and a poor man's meal of lentils and bread. As Jesus' cry pierced the silence, those whose eyes dared to look up at his eyes saw him, beaten, bloody, bleeding, the skin ripped and hanging from his body. Some shuddered, and others asked with cavalier curiosity, "Is he calling Elijah?" But in that cry, in the words Jesus struggled to speak, was the beginning of a familiar prayer. The words he spoke were the first lines of a psalm he learned perhaps as a child. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. My God, Abba, where are you? This was the first line of Psalm 22, and the ancient psalmist who wrote it described the deepest darkness of our human experience. Yet he chose to conclude it with words of comfort, universal praise, and divine blessing. This was the psalm that Jesus began and either did not finish or could not finish. There are those who would shake their fist at God, believing him absent or callously silent. There are those who would indict God for failing to intervene. But God allowed Jesus the freedom to execute a plan which, through his intense suffering, somehow embraced the whole human experience. God did not leave him to suffer alone. God, as part of the divine union, suffered with him. God was there, breathing his holy breath upon each syllable. It was, after all, God's anguish that pierced the silence. The veil of the temple was ripped in two. The earth shook until teeth rattled. The graves of saints and martyrs snapped in two as easily as a roll gold pretzel stick. And the resting residents rose to trumpet the truth of the miracle taking place. In our own anguish, we too gather at the foot of the cross. We want God to speak to us or to show up or at least to author a book that we can check out from the shelves of the downtown public library. We struggle to understand what we cannot. There is no way to square the theological event with the human event. There are countless theories that try to explain what happened. The many messianic prophecies, Isaiah, the doctrine of penal substitution that says Jesus bore every sin of the world upon his breaking heart and cracking shoulder blades. The early church fathers said Jesus' last words were a powerful expression of his being one with us. His gracious spirit stealing into our hearts to show us the doorway to new life. So the only thing that makes sense to me is to accept what happened that day as God's greatest mystery. It's a mystery to be entered into. It's not a mystery to be explained out of. If you've read the Brothers Karamazov, there's a passage in it where Alyosha, who is the son of Zosima, is grieving terribly over his father's death, and he sees the world as abandoned by God. But in time, he sees the world so aflame with God that he rushes out of the chapel where his father's body has lain and kisses the earth. He has come to realize that God, in spite of death and loss, is in the midst of everything. On a Wednesday in November, I sat with a beautiful mother. Tears rolled down her cheeks. She was trying to make sense of the senseless death of her son, a college freshman. She told me about the message that he'd left on his grandfather's answering machine that morning, the day he died. "Papa, Papa, where are you? If you're there, pick up. I got up early this morning to go hunting and I got a deer. I'll come by later. Love you, Papa." "Do you have any words of advice for me?" she asked. And then she paused and she said, "If only God would give me a sign." Finally, I answered her by saying, "Honor him by the way you live the rest of your life. Work hard to push away the darkness. But when the pain is there, call out to God, and you will feel his presence." And then I told her what had been seen that morning. As the occupants of the last car left the funeral home to go to the church, they looked through the car's window and saw a white-tailed deer emerge from the nearby woods. It ambled up to the front door of the funeral home. It paused, looked around, and then darted off back into the woods again. She nodded, sensing God's nearness through her newly falling tears. "And so, dear saints and sinners, from beginning to end, it's all of Jesus' words that are important. The first ones, the ones in the middle, the ones that come at the end. But in his last words, there is comfort and closeness. In them is the unexplainable miracle of redemption, and in them is the promise of everlasting life. Amen."
Thank you. A reading from Luke. One of the criminals who was hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Every person that serves in prison knows this gospel, and they know it well. And they will tell you that the last earthly act, or at least before he died, that Jesus did, was to pardon a criminal. There's something curious about this criminal. He had never followed Jesus. He had never studied with Jesus. And as far as we know, he was never baptized. But when he saw his compassion, when he saw his mercy, and that unfailing love, when he said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," he was moved, knowing that he was guilty and knowing that he should die, but not this man. He cried out, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "Truly, I tell you, today you shall be with me in paradise." That is the reason we go into these places. There's always hope. Always hope. Personally, I know what he's forgiven me of. And I know how grateful I am of his mercy and his grace towards me. I go into Florida State prisons on Tuesdays, Thursdays, the first Saturdays, third Sundays. But on this particular Saturday, the timetable was a little different. And instead of rising real early before the sun has come up, I was to be there at 11 o'clock. So as I approached the prison, I noticed that when I turned off to make that last mile as a state trooper, and every intersecting road was a state trooper. And as you got closer, you saw the television, mobile television stations there. You saw areas marked off for people to protest, and areas marked off for people to cheer. And as you turn down that road with that famous arch that says Florida State Prison, there must have been at least 6 cars and a command post checking everyone that comes in. I arrived at the chapel at approximately 11 o'clock, trying to prepare myself for the day. The assistant warden sought me out and came to me, and he says, "The inmate wants you in the room with him and his fiancée." This was a first for me, to ever be in this close proximity with them and their family, or in this case, the fiance. And he led me to this room, this holding room. And on the side of one side of the wall must have been 3 or 4 DOC chaplains and 4 or 5 officers. But I turned and went around the other side of the wall, and sitting at the table was John and his fiance. She had flown over from Paris to be with him this last day. And I sat with them and I talked with them and I prayed with them and I counseled with them. And I assured her, do not let this taint you toward life. Do not carry this with you forever. God would want you to embrace life. God would want you to dance. John would want you to dance. And I thank God for what they had together. I didn't understand it. Why would some young woman come over from France and meet with John? But I thank God for what they had between them. The time came when I had to leave and she had to leave. She walked out into the sunshine. I followed John down the long corridor. And I noticed that the walls had been painted and all the scuffed up baseboards had been changed out and all the dust off the fans had been removed and the officers were in Class A because this was execution day. I followed him down the Q wing down to the very bottom of maximum security, the holding cell. On the other side of the wall was the death chamber. You knew it well, you knew it was there. And this room faced the west, and so the sun had been beating down on that concrete wall all day. And those jalous windows, and the heat was just stifling. The officers would check with John, what do you want me to do with this? Or what do you want me to do with that? His earthly belongings, they fit in a little square box. That was all John had. His letters to his fiancée or to his family or to his attorney. We sang, we prayed, we wept. We held hands. He had confessed Jesus Lord as his Savior. And I had seen him on a regular basis leading up to that. But the time came when the officer says, Chaplain, it's time. Bring me a box. I set up the communion. I washed John's feet. John, can you get your foot between the bars? Yes, I can. I poured that water ever so gently and slowly over that foot and washed it and dried it off. John, can you give me your other foot through the bars? Yes, I can. And I began to wash that. That was a godly moment for me. And I prayed that it was a godly moment for John, and I'm sure it was. But then I said, John, do you know why I'm doing this? He says, no. Because Jesus would do this if he was here. Jesus would wash your feet for two reasons. What is that? First of all, to teach us humility. And secondly, that no man is greater than another. And then we had the Holy Communion, and it was time. I spent the last 4 hours with John, but they needed the other 2 hours, the remaining 2 hours, to prepare him. So we sat in the admin building, and I was surprised to look around and see who's there. Of course, you get the lawyers from Tallahassee. You have his lawyer. You have people from the news media. And then you have some secretaries that have never seen an execution. This must be neat. I've never seen it happen. And this is the kind of mixture of the people that you see. And just before the time a bus comes around, and we go through the metal detector and we get on the bus, and I tell the officer, I need to be seated in front of the glass, because John has said, Ben, if I can see you, I will be all right. She says, you got it, it'll happen. So we get on the bus and we go around the building to the back of the building, where there's an entranceway in that you might observe the execution. And you notice on the other side there's a hearse park. We went in and took our places, and sure enough, she had saved me the seat in front of the glass. And the time came for the curtain to rise, and the curtain did not rise. And I waited another 5 minutes, and the curtain did not rise. And the things that go through your mind, what's going on? What's happening? Could they not find the vein with the IV? Did he get a stay? And as the time passes, my chest gets heavier and my breath comes shorter, not knowing what John's enduring on that gurney. And then the curtain rises and John is on the gurney in front of the glass. And you can see the tubing with the IV tucked under the white sheet. And John's looking to his left and he's looking to his right. And he looks straight ahead and he lifts his head. And I lean into the glass and there's nothing I can do but say, God bless you. He smiled, laid his head down, and began to say the Lord's Prayer. They released the drugs. The first drug, I guess, is supposed to make him not care. The second one is to paralyze him, and the third one is to cause a heart attack. The man in charge would go over and listen to him and check him. And finally, at about 12 minutes, he realized John had died. The doctor came in then to confirm, and they announced that the execution has been complete. I thought about this verse. John had called out to Jesus. He had confessed his sins. And I could imagine Jesus saying, truly, today you shall be with me in paradise. This is why we go there. This is why you find us there. These are rare occasions. But on other occasions, we have to teach people how to live in those circumstances. In a 6x9 cell, 24/7. The highlights of my time is at baptism. And I've had about 190 or 200 of them, I guess, over the years. And when that person is baptized and receives the Holy Spirit, and you see the transformation in their lives, and every time you approach their cell, you see the same thing. You see the joy and the peace. There's one man that won't take communion from me because he just doesn't believe it's necessary. But when I walk up to his cell, he was a cat burglar. I said, oh, you wait till people leave and go ahead and you rob them. He said, oh, no, you do that while they're there. Because when they leave, they take everything with them or they hide it. He has determined this is not a very good life for him. This is his third time. He's a young man, looks like a choir boy. But the thing that impresses me, there is always a smile on his face. Always. And he said, Ben, I look out the window and I see God. In that place. In that place. Can you imagine that? And I'm mindful, too, that they are so much aware of their sins and their shortcomings. And sometimes if we're not careful, we are not. Ours is more subtle. Much more subtle. When we turn from that person and avoid them because they might want something from us. I know Sunday, a street woman, I don't know whether you met her or not, a black woman, street woman, named Mary. And she came up and says, Father, is there something to eat in there? I said, I don't think they have anything set out yet. But let me give you a few dollars for breakfast. And she said, no, I can't panhandle. I said, no, it's not panhandling. I cannot go with you, but I want you to have breakfast. And the officer told her to move on. And I said, oh, no, this is my sister Mary. And I wrapped my arms around her and prayed with her. And she thanked me. Another thing about the criminal, it was the 11th hour, you know, and people questioned these death row, confessions, whether or not they're valid or whether they're invalid or what have you. Some people think it's not fair that he gets to go to heaven, and I've been in the church all of my life. You know, strange things. They missed out on so much. They missed out on so much. And all we have to do to have that same promise of eternal life is to recognize our shortcomings and our sins and call out to Jesus. Call out to Jesus. I thank God that I met John. I thank God that I met all the people that I've met there. Because they have done so much to grow me and feed my spirit. To have to stand and witness to what I believe and what is true. What is it that I stand on? It's a very deep and dark place, as I refer to the belly of the beast. But there is such joy in the lot of the inmates that reside there. And if we treat them as human beings, they respond to that. They respond. I didn't hear the bell go off, so I don't know where my time is up or not. But I thank this cathedral for being involved, and I thank this Diocese of Florida, above all dioceses, for being involved in prison ministry. We are better people for it. We're better people for it. Amen.
A reading from John. After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth.
May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It takes, on average, about 3 or 4 days for a person to die of thirst. This is under fairly normal circumstances. In the desert, in intense heat, or in cases of extreme exertion or physical duress, it happens much more quickly. The water in your system is drawn away from important organs like the brain to replenish the blood, which is ordinarily 80% water. Your body's vital systems begin to shut down. You might experience a seizure or a stroke or fall into a coma. In his captivity, Jesus has been denied food and water. He hangs on the cross for hours, a staggeringly heavy cross that he has been forced to carry through the streets of Jerusalem. As he hangs there, his torn and bloodied flesh is coated with the thick dust of the road. This sticky dust clings to his scalp. It is in his hair, in his eyes. It is caked along the edges of his parched, cracked lips. This dust even coats the inside of his mouth, mingling with the salt of sweat and tears, with the metallic taste of his own blood. I am thirsty. I am thirsty. Jesus' willing act of submission is an act of inextinguishable love. It is born in the deepest desire of God for all humankind, for you and for me. Jesus embraces his divine purpose. He yields to the will of the one holy God. This thirsty Jesus swallows death itself so that we might live. The way of Jesus is not convenient. It is not comfortable. If we want to follow Jesus, we must take up our own cross. But exactly how are we to enter into the experience of Jesus as he gave himself up to be crucified? An alcoholic who is in the grip of her illness understands thirst in a way that others find hard to imagine. A drug-addled father who wants nothing more than to be a faithful, sensitive spouse, a good provider and a strong leader, and yet finds himself gripped by a compulsion of body, mind, and spirit that tells him there is only one way to quell that agonizingly relentless urge. He too understands thirst. Our 12-step programs tells us there is only one sure way out of the grips of such a devastating illness. We must come to recognize the true thirst that resides deep within each one of us, the human thirst that Jesus took on when he became God with us. We must enter into relationship with the living God who will solve our problem. I recently read about a young woman named Chelsea who nearly died from anorexia. At her lowest point, she tipped the scales at 58 pounds. She shared her story out of a desire to help others who were trapped in silence and isolation as they struggle with their own demons. In her willingness to be vulnerable, she offers the possibility of a way out of a seemingly hopeless situation. Her words of hope are credible because they are born out of personal experience. She says this, "I feel like a child who was once desperately thirsty, who was given enough water to survive and shake her thirst, and now feels compelled to go out and give water to anyone who is parched." Each time she shares her story of salvation, each time she sees another person respond, Chelsea experiences immense joy and gratitude. It is as if she is shaking, or she is taking the first sip all over again. We all have a deep thirst within us, though we don't always recognize it as such. Sometimes it shows up in self-destructive behavior. Other times, it can be seen in tremendous acts of self-forgetting generosity. Mother Teresa reported a deep thirst for Jesus that manifested in her life's work, reaching out to the sick, the poor, and the forgotten. Jesus' thirst for suffering humanity became her thirst. Yesterday, in the middle of the day, the body of Christ came together in the parking lot of St. Philip's Church, where we washed the feet of some 200 people and shared fellowship and prayer with even more. People kept streaming in from the streets mostly, but also from office buildings and from various parish families. I can't say for sure why each person came, but I like to imagine that they were drawn by a deep thirst. One man, Irvin, spoke with Deacon Louise. He was not inclined to have his feet washed, but he welcomed her prayers. When Louise introduced us, Irvin said that he felt that God had brought him to this event and that it was a blessing. As we chatted a while longer, there was a hesitance in him that he struggled to articulate. We stood patiently with Irvin, and in time, he admitted that he was afraid to have his feet washed. He was afraid that his feet were too ugly. It was clear that he was not speaking only about his feet, but about his entire being. He was afraid he would be rejected once again. Eventually, Irvin sat down and removed his shoes. He announced that he would have his feet washed if Louise would stay beside him. As his feet were soothed and caressed, you could almost see the layers of fear and self-protection fall away. Quiet tears streamed down his face as he was healed on a deep level. I believe that healing was possible because Irvin was willing to be vulnerable, to give voice to his deep thirst for connection, and to acknowledge his fear of being rejected. Jesus enters into our vulnerability. He swallows the fear and death inside of us, taking it on to transform it into something beautiful. He responds to our deepest thirst and sends us out to offer water to anyone who is parched. Those who came to help wash feet and offer hospitality and healing prayer were driven by another form of thirst. They experienced Jesus' thirst for us, a thirst that manifests in a desire to follow his example. This thirst is revealed in a willingness to practice a different kind of vulnerability for Jesus' sake, a vulnerability born out of gratitude for what he has done for us. There have been many times when I have been troubled by the presence of a nagging spiritual thirst. It is easy to mistake this for the absence of God. If it persists very long, it does not take much of a stretch to imagine that God has abandoned or forsaken us. But I've come to believe that our sense of thirst is a spiritual grace. Our unquenchable longing for God is a reflection of his constant longing for us. We can be united to Christ in his resurrection only if we're willing to share in his suffering. There is one sure way to encounter Jesus, who is the water of life. Offer a drink to another parched soul. Amen.
Thank you. A reading from John. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, especially because that Sabbath was a day of great solemnity. So they asked Pilate to have the legs of the crucified men broken and the bodies removed. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified so that you also may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth. These things occurred so that the scripture might be fulfilled. None of his bones shall be broken. And again, another passage of scripture says, "They will look on the one whom they have pierced."
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is finished. It is accomplished, is another way of saying it. What does Jesus mean by that? What is the it that has been accomplished? It seems that in the history of the world, from the caveman right down to today, there are two things that we human beings are good at. One is discerning the divine, of sensing that unseen presence of God, or as some traditions might say, of gods. It's a reality that is over us, and yet somehow it shoots through all of existence, all of our lives. And every community on earth has had some kind of belief and practice of religion. But the second thing we humans are good at is feeling unworthy of the divine. The best expressions of religion seek to make us a people worthy of God, worthy of the divine. But we fail again and again. The great heroes of the various religious traditions do extraordinary things in their lives, but the general run of believers are like mountain climbers who stand on a narrow ledge looking across at this great escarpment with this bottomless chasm between us and that, and we don't have a clue as to get over there to where God is, where all that we hope to be lies. So we Christians read the book of Genesis, and we pause perhaps as we read how Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden. They are the first homeless. And yet in the minds of Adam and Eve, the garden and its abundance and its sweetness still lingers. The memory of it still haunts them. And we are heirs of that. We have within our corporate memory that abundance and sweetness that we remember as well. We want God, and yet we cannot go home again. We find God inscrutable, aloof, and out of touch with us, if not us with Him. We can't cross that chasm by our own will, because the will is the primary organ that this thing called sin infects. And so it's not a very good tool for bridging the chasm. It's not a good building material either. If there's going to be a bridge built, it has to come from the other side. So as the scriptures continue to unfold, we see how God calls forth the nation of Israel, which was to be a special nation that would lead all peoples to communion with God. And he begins with Abraham and Sarah, who have a son miraculously born to them in their old age. His name's Isaac. And we read how time and again, generation after generation, God will act and faith is evoked and community is built, but then everything heads south or sideways or just doesn't go anywhere. And yet the hand of God is there, always reaching down, judging, but forgiving and empowering his people to live lives with the blessings that he intends for them. And an integral part of the worship God prescribes is built around the temple, God's throne. We read in the book of Leviticus how a worshiper comes to the temple with a lamb or some other animal. He places his hand upon that animal so that his sins and the sins of his family come to rest on that animal. The priest will take the animal, slay it, sprinkle the worshiper with blood, burn the animal as an offering to God. And in that way, the worshiper is cleansed from sin. It sounds really crazy to us today. We live so far removed from the blood of animals. We go to the store and we buy the steak in the nicely packaged container, and we don't have to worry about all that stuff. But we have to realize that from the beginning of human beings on this earth, they've recognized that life, the essence of physical life, is in the blood. And it's the most precious commodity that can be offered. And so generation after generation come to the temple. They offer sacrifices repeatedly, over and over again, for their own sins and the sins of their family. And Israel, the worship is a river of blood. And somehow in the life of Israel, a new thought emerges. Could there be one sacrifice for all? One sacrifice that perhaps God himself would provide? And so Jesus sees this, and he knows that this is something that he has to take hold of in his life. He knows the words of Scripture. He knows the suffering servant passages in Isaiah. Isaiah was one who envisioned this figure who would be a redemptive figure for Israel and for the whole world eventually. He was to be treated cruelly, scourged, put to death, and yet he would pray for his enemies. Isaiah writes of him, and he speaks in the past tense because he is so real to Isaiah. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. And so at the age of 12, Jesus takes his first trip to Jerusalem, and we know the story of how he lingers in the temple, and Joseph and Mary go off, and they can't find him on the journey back, so they come back to Jerusalem and find him there. And the reason that Jesus gives for his actions is, as he says, I must be about my Father's work. And so we see him every moment of his life about the work of his Father, about being the bridge between God and his children. And he comes to realize this early in his life, and he sets his face to Jerusalem, where he will be the one sacrifice for all. It seems God not only offers the sacrifice for all, he is the sacrifice for all. We may very well be able to say forever that God is inscrutable, certainly when we think of God's love. It's certainly inscrutable. But we can never say that God is aloof or out of touch. He is accessible to us as the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist. He is always ready to welcome his lost children home. And our inherited memory of the Garden of Eden isn't just a dream, it's a promised land for us, bought with the price of the cross Jesus bears. His Father's work, that's the it. That is what is finished. That is what is accomplished in these last moments of Jesus' life. And Jesus proclaims that with a shout of triumph. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you. A reading from Luke. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, "Certainly this man was innocent." And when all the crowds who had gathered there for this spectacle saw what had taken place, they returned home, beating their breast. But all his acquaintances, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things.
Professor Alan Culpepper at Mercer University states that the verses that we just heard read are in many respects the hearts of the Gospel of Luke. Chronologically and thematically, these verses are the culmination of Jesus' life. Luke reports a series of supernatural or spiritual events, then Jesus' last words, and then the response of those who witnessed his death. Dr. Culpepper suggests that Luke follows Mark's account to a point, but then he rearranges and alters and adds elements to the story to punctuate his own understanding of Jesus' life. Much of what I am going to say this afternoon reflects Professor Culpepper's seminal work on the Gospel of Luke. In Celtic spirituality, we speak of thin places or moments, places where the separation between heaven and earth is very thin and God is deeply felt. For me, I think of Santa Fe, New Mexico as being a thin place because of the open blue skies and crisp air and the blended Native American, Spanish, and Anglo cultures and religions. The death of Jesus is a thin place. Indeed, darkness overcomes the whole land, and the curtain of the temple is torn top to bottom. So thin is the separation that Jesus talks to God from the cross, and those who hear his voice are moved to confession and contrition. Jesus of Nazareth, born to a chorus of angels, heralded as the Son of God, gifted by traveling wise men, commits his spirit to God as he dies. Jesus dies a common criminal's death and promises paradise to the criminal beside him. Each of the Gospels present the death of Jesus in a different way. The cry of being forsaken appears only in Matthew and Mark. Mark depicts Jesus as dying in agony and abandonment. In Mark, we see the depth of Jesus' suffering. Matthew follows Mark closely, but adds an account of the opening of the tombs and the resurrection of the saints. In Matthew, we see that the death of Jesus leads to a life for all who trust in God. John portrays the cross in ironic exaltation. Jesus is lifted up in mock coronation as the King of Jews as he returns to the Father. The giver of living water thirsts as he dies. In John, we see the Logos completing his mission of revelation and the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. The divergent colors that the evangelist used to paint the crucifixion scene compel us to read each one individually and appreciatively. In Luke, we stand with the crowd of people watching while Jesus is crucified by those who taunt him with mocked pleas that he save himself and others. Jesus' death therefore confirms who he was throughout his ministry and life. The authorities, Pilate and Herod, pronounce him innocent. The taunts of the crowd derisively hail him as the Messiah, God's chosen one, the King of the Jews. But Jesus prays for forgiveness of those who have rejected and crucified him. He assures the penitent criminal of blessing in paradise, and he dies peacefully with the prayer of one who trusts God in death. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Jesus has faithfully undertaken the work of redemption, his Father's work, lifting up the lowly and preaching the good news to the poor. And it has cost him. His life. Ironically, though, his death also signals the inevitability of the completion of the other side of redemption of the humble, judgment of the proud, and bringing down the powerful from their thrones. The people leave Golgotha beating their breasts. How terrible that God has sent the Savior, and we have rejected him and crucified him on a hill outside the holy city. At his death, even a hardened soldier was moved to confess that he was just. If we have rejected God's only Son, what hope then is there for us? They must have been wondering. Perhaps it is good not to dispel the darkness of Jesus' death too quickly. We might naturally move on to wonder at the love of God revealed in the death of Jesus, or to translate its meaning into sacrificial terms, which are not clearly inferred in Luke, or to press on to the next chapter, the resurrection. But the power of the gospel calls us to linger at the cross and then return home, beating our breasts with those whose hopes seem to have died there on that hill. Only by witnessing the darkness of his death and the despair of the loss of hope, can we fully appreciate the joy of the resurrection. God's purposes for Jesus, the Savior, will not be defeated by the power of darkness. Jesus came to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. So those who see the light in the darkness can join with those at the cross, those who confess Jesus, those who beat their breasts in grief and contrition, and then went away to serve as witnesses that what they had seen and what they had experienced in this thin place where God, the God of heaven, was revealed on earth. Through the centuries, human beings have looked for thin places in many ways. Some have climbed mountaintops. Others have meticulously observed cultic rituals. Some have searched religious lore, and others have looked within through prayer and meditation. Where is God found in the human experience? Where can we see God revealed through the veil that surrounds us? Who would have thought that Golgotha would be a thin place? At such a place, we come to know that God requires more of us. And standing alone, each one of us, now and at the hour of our death, will have to answer the question, what, if anything, does this life, this death of Jesus, mean to me? Amen.
Dear people of God, our Heavenly Father sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, that all who believe in him might be delivered from the power of sin and death and become heirs with him of everlasting life. We pray, therefore, for people everywhere according to their needs. Let us pray for the Holy Catholic Church of Christ throughout the world, for all bishops and other ministers and the people whom they serve, for our dean, our bishop, and all the people of this diocese, and for those good clergy that preach today, for all Christians in this community, for those about to be baptized Sunday morning, that God will confirm us all in faith, increase his love in us, and preserve us in peace. Almighty and everlasting God, by whose Spirit the whole body of your faithful people is governed and sanctified, receive our supplications and prayers which we offer before you for all members of your holy church, that in their vocation and ministry they may truly and devoutly serve you, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray for all nations and peoples of the earth, and for those in authority among them. For Barack Obama, the President of the United States, for the Congress and the Supreme Court, for the members and representatives of the United Nations, for all who serve the common good, that by God's help they may seek justice and truth and live in peace and concord. Almighty God, kindle, we pray, in every heart the true love of peace, and guide with your wisdom those who take counsel for the nations of the earth, that in tranquility your dominion may increase until the earth is filled with the knowledge of your love, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let us pray for all who suffer and are afflicted in body or in mind, for the hungry and the homeless, the destitute and the oppressed, for the sick, the wounded, and the crippled, for those in loneliness, fear, and anguish, for those who face temptation, doubt, and despair, for the sorrowful and bereaved, for prisoners and captives and those in mortal danger, that God in his mercy will comfort and relieve them and grant them the knowledge of his love and stir up in us the will and patience to minister to their needs. Gracious God, the comfort of all who sorrow, the strength of all who suffer, let the cry of those in misery and need come to you, that they may find your mercy present with them in all their afflictions. And give us, we pray, the strength to serve them for the sake of him who suffered for us, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us pray for all who do not know the love of God, for those who have never heard the word of salvation, for those who have lost their faith, for those hardened by sin or indifference, for the contemptuous and the scornful, for those who persecute Christians, for those who in the name of Christ have persecuted others, that God will open their hearts to the truth and lead them to faith and obedience. Merciful God, creator of all the peoples of the earth and lover of souls, have compassion on all who do not know you as you are revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ. Let your gospel be preached with grace and power to those who have not heard it. Turn the hearts of those who resist it, and bring home to your fold those who have gone astray, that there may be one flock under one shepherd, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us commit ourselves to our God and pray for the grace of a holy life, that with all who have departed this world and have died in the peace of Christ, and those whose faith is known to you, God alone, we may be accounted worthy to enter into the fullness of the joy of our Lord and receive the crown of life in the day of resurrection. O God of unchangeable power and eternal light, look favorably on your whole church, that wonderful and sacred mystery. By the effectual working of your providence, carry out in tranquility the plan of salvation. Let the whole world see and know that things which were cast down are being raised up, and things which had grown old are being made new, and that all things are being brought to their perfection by him through whom all things were made, your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, we pray you to set your passion, cross, and death between your judgment and our souls, now and in the hour of our death. Give mercy and grace to the living, pardon and rest to the dead, to your holy church, peace and concord, and to us sinners, everlasting life and glory. For with the Father and the Holy Spirit, you live and reign, one God, now and forever. Amen.